to hear taught your word. We thank you for the insights and the revelation that you're giving us and for the change that is taking place in our lives. Sometimes that change, in some areas, that change is perceptible. In other areas, it's imperceptible, but yet we know that your word never comes and returns then to you void or empty, but always accomplishes what you've intended it should accomplish. We are so grateful, Father, for these times that we've spent together around the Word of God. It's rich, and it seems that the better we know you, the sweeter it is. The longer we know you, the better that it is. So praise you, Father, and thank you with deep expectation for what you're going to do among us tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's go to our theme scripture. Where would it be?
Third John verse 2.
We've been talking about divine prosperity for long enough for all of us to become very prosperous. And some of us are lagging behind. But hang on, those of you that are out front, we're coming. We're coming. We'll join you. In the meantime, you keep giving. And you keep praising. And those of the rest of us who can't give as much as we want to, you make up the difference until we're able to do more. Okay? And the kingdom will not suffer any lack. It won't suffer any want. And there will be plenty of meat in the house of God so that all of those that have need will have their needs met. All right, let's recite our theme scripture. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, is material prosperity the most important blessing that we have in our covenant with God?
No,
it is not. But is it part of the covenant, according to what we have learned? Yes. And did the Lord ask us to make choices about what blessing we wanted and what blessing we did not want? Did we have to choose, you know, one out of three or one out of ten? No. All of the blessings, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. It is God's will that His children participate in 100% of the blessings that have been provided for by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know from our study over the past dozen or so weeks that Jesus not only became sin so that we could be the righteousness of God, He not only became sick so that we could be made whole, but He also was made poor so that we might be made rich. In other words, we see the cross as Jesus becoming as we are in every facet of our miserable, wretched, fallen condition. And He took our place substitutionarily so that we might, in exchange, become as He is. So He became like we were so that we might become as He is now. Now, as we've been discussing how to obtain this blessing that God had granted it to us, but it does not, material prosperity, like any of the other blessings of God, including salvation, do not fall on us out of heaven. We are unexpectedly going about our business, and all of a sudden, we find ourselves saved, any more than we find ourselves prospering, or any of the other blessings of the Lord, that these things must be appropriated by faith. The Bible word that is translated received in the New Testament comes from the Greek word lambano, which means take hold of forcefully and forcibly. And so when the scripture says ye shall receive, it does not mean that you will automatically obtain. It means that you will take hold of by faith. The same as Abraham, Abel, Jacob, Enoch, Moses, David, Jephthah, and all of Sarah. Somebody says, don't you want to throw in a woman's name there somewhere? And all of the great saints and saintesses of the Bible, they all obtained the promises of God through faith. Hebrews 11 says it verse after verse, by faith so-and-so obtained, by faith so-and-so did, by faith so-and-so. And so last week we began a rather lengthy discussion of some of the conditions that supplement faith. For us to say that we simply believe is not enough, because faith without works is not faith at all, but dead. James chapter 2 says that faith is perfected or made perfect by our works. Let's go to James chapter 2 And look at verse 17. Let me read several, one that we read last week, and then a couple of others. James 2 and 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works or corresponding deeds, acts, actions, is dead, being alone. So true Bible faith always acts. A passive faith is no faith at all. A passive faith is simply mental agreement, and mental agreement has no power to it. Faith is a power force, and it is manifested in action. If I believe that God has called me to preach and teach His Word, what will I do? I'll preach and teach His Word. Now, you can tell that I believe that because I act on what I believe, you see. And if I believe that Jesus died for my sins, then I'm going to act like that and act like I'm going to heaven and that I have an eternal reward that's coming. I'll talk like it. I'll walk like it. I'll live like it. I'll act like it. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits, or in other word, you will know them by their actions, by their corresponding actions. And so in Matthew 7:21, he said, not every man that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying? Everyone that says the right thing is not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. So there are those that give what we would call in today's vernacular lip service to the Word of God, but have no action, no fruit, no corresponding deeds to back it up. If a man says, I believe what the Word of God has to say on any given subject, it will be reflected in the fact that he acts accordingly. If you'll read the 18th verse with me, James says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Can you see faith?
Yes.
In a manner of speaking, you can. Faith is visible because faith is active. Now, we realize that faith is a spiritual force, and you cannot see the force itself, but you can see the result of it in the same way that you cannot see the wind. But in a manner of speaking, you can see the wind because you see the trees moving in it, and you see the effect of it. You see the corresponding action of the passing of that wind, and so it is with faith. James said, I will show you my faith by my works. You watch my lifestyle and watch the fruit of my life, and you will see what I believe. Now, verse 19 goes on to say, thou believest that there's one God, thou doeth well. The devils also believe and tremble. So what? So you say you believe, but the devils don't have any action. They believe there's one God too, but they don't act in a manner that would denote that as faith. See? They don't act like it. There's no repentance there. And there's no godly character, all right? Verse number 21, let's go to 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, you and I know that justification does not come by works, but James says Abraham was justified by works, but we must read the 22nd verse. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. Now, the word perfect here means literally complete. And we would translate that verse to make it easier for us to understand. By works was Abraham's faith completed or consummated. And we know that he really believed by what he was willing to do. All right, now let's go back. Before we leave the subject, I want to go back to James chapter 1, verse 5. And I want to make just one point. I'm trying to make it briefly. But someone in the congregation last Wednesday night after the service said, you know, Pastor, when you read that passage, it says, if any of you lack wisdom. Turn me down just a little bit, Dan. I think that's just a wee strong, just a teeny bit. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. When I read that passage to you last week, I said that verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, but you may substitute anything else that comes from God for wisdom, for the principle that's applied here uses wisdom as an example, but this is not an exclusive promise concerning wisdom only. In other words, if any of you lack whatever it is that God has granted to you, promised to you, and you need it and don't have it, then you may ask God of it in faith, ask it of God, rather, in faith, and he will give it you, grant it you liberally. And this brother said, I never saw that before. I thought that was strictly wisdom, that I never could use that verse for anything other than when I needed wisdom or guidance. But I want you to see, and he said, please, if you will, reiterate that. That's what I'm doing tonight, okay? Because he says there may be some others that felt like I did. Verse 7 is the key. For let not that man think that he shall receive
anything.
Not just wisdom, but anything of the Lord. And so this whole passage from verse 5 to 8 is a passage on when we need something that we're to ask of God, we're to ask him in faith, believing and knowing that God gives to every man generously, not only wisdom, but anything he's promised. Now, for us to ask him for something he's not promised, you may not ask for it in faith, because faith only comes by the hearing of his word. And if he has not promised it to us in his word, there will be no faith there on which you may base your request. Are you listening? So this is not asking anything that you want to consume on your own wanton lusts, but this is the promises that God has made to us. How may we obtain them? We are to request them of him in faith, believing. Jerry?
Wisdom prospers your soul. Therefore, when your soul is prospered, you can ask
anything you want. Yes, that's true. All right, now, we said that faith was the way Abraham appropriated the promises, and we were discussing last week that in addition to faith, or true faith rather, I shouldn't say in addition to faith, true faith is requested in or expressed in certain actions. And we began to examine last week conditions for receiving the prosperity that is promised by the Lord in his word. The first condition after faith was what? Boy, you missed a great lesson last week. Ask. Thank you, Carl. We had a good time last week, didn't we? A great many of us, because we've been taught so thoroughly on the sovereignty of God, and we tell little things, where does God sleep? Well, any place he wants to, and things like that, which create in us this thought that, well, God knows if I really need it, he'll give it to me. And if he hasn't given it to me, then I don't really need it. And we don't want to ask him. And basically, we don't want to ask him because of our own pride. And we talked at length about that. The second condition is the one we're going to deal with tonight. And it has to do with our giving, our willingness to share what we already have. And the scriptures that we're going to go to begin in Malachi chapter number 3. So if you've got your Bible and you're following with us, let's go to the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, third chapter. And this second condition we will call tithes and offerings. It will be impossible for you to walk in divine prosperity if you are unwilling to be obedient to the Word of God with regard to your tithes and your offerings. Now you may say, but Pastor, I prospered before I ever knew anything about tithing and offering. And I know people who prosper and they don't tithe. Not to the degree that God would want them to prosper. In other words, prosperity to you, if you're at $12,000 a year, that's your family income, prosperity to you would be 15. If you're at 50, I know a lot of people at making $50,000 a year who don't have two nickels to rub together, and who are the last week of the pay period are doing the same thing you're doing on your $20,000 salary. And at the end of the month, they're hoping that the checks don't hit the bank, before the deposit does. And people who are making 50, prosperity for them, $50,000 may be poverty for them. Now, to you, it looks prosperous, but to them, it's poverty. You say, well, give me a little bit of that. Give me a little bit of that poverty. I can turn some of that into prosperity. But I think you understand what I'm trying to say. Yeah. It's like the man who says, well, I know some great Christians who are not baptized in the Holy Ghost. They are really more spiritual than some Spirit-baptized believers I know. Well, my retort for that is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a blessing God intended for every man. And how do you know? How do you know how effective that man could be for Christ if he went on and received the fullness of the Spirit? Billy Graham's name comes up. And well, you know, how are you going to measure effectiveness for the kingdom of God in Billy Graham's class? And he doesn't speak in tongues. But how do you know he couldn't win whole nations instead of whole cities in a crusade if he was filled with the Holy Ghost? Now, does that make him a second-class Christian because he doesn't speak in tongues? Of course not. Of course not. And don't you misunderstand what I'm saying. But where we are, let's not ever compare ourselves to one another, but let's compare ourselves to the image of Christ, you see. And everyone, now, you know, everyone can reach for a higher mark.
Ray's father is very prosperous, but he told me one time, and he had a lot of bitterness in his voice when he said it. He said it's just a burden. He says, I have to keep the accountants off of it. I have to keep my children off of it. And he just says, it's a burden.
Mm-hmm.
He has really awful look on his face, and even it was not really prosperity.
Yes.
There was no joy.
Money itself does not define prosperity, does it? No. You would not call Howard Hughes a prosperous man, would you?
No.
Or people in that category. So money alone is not prosperity, okay? All right, in the Bible is full of instruction for us that we are to be involved in the work of the kingdom of God through our tithes and our offerings. If we do not tithe and we do not make the kingdom of God the recipient of our tithes and our offerings, what's a tithe? It's a tenth. A tenth of everything that comes in. That's what a tithe is. Tithe means a tenth. Now, in the book of Malachi, third chapter, God is speaking through the prophet, and he's speaking to his people Israel, who are in deep misery. If you read this book of Malachi, you'll find that they're miserable in every area of their life. Verse 8, he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me." That's strong language, isn't it? "But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? How did we rob you?" And his answer is, in tithes and offerings. The idea is, that belongs to me, it's mine. And you refuse to give it to me, it's the same as if you reached in my pocket and stole it. It's robbery. Because of that, verse 9, God said, "Ye are cursed with a curse. For ye have robbed me, even this whole nation has done that." Then verse 10, here's the correction. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse," notice the word "all the tithes," into the storehouse, that is into the house of God, into the kingdom of God, into the place where God's work is being done, "that there may be meat in mine house." This means more than just roast beef. Now, this means more than physical food. It means spiritual food as well, all different kinds of whatever people need. That there may be the supply in my house. "And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts." In other words, put me to the test, God said, "if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither shall the worm, the rust, inflation, moths, thieves, etc., break in and steal." Is that the idea he's trying to get across here? "And neither shall you make bad investments and lose everything you have on a wild hare," you know, and so on. "And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land," or a fruitful land, a productive land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, a man who is not tithing and not making offerings to the Lord is a man, according to this passage, under a curse in his finances, isn't it? Is that what it says? Now, how could you believe God for divine prosperity when your finances are cursed? If your field's cursed, and your flock's cursed, your business is cursed, and everything else is cursed, how could you possibly expect your faith to work when you know that you're supposed to give and you refuse to do it? Now, tithing, to me, is not an obligatory thing as far as the Christian is concerned. For in the New Testament, we're told that a man ought not to give under obligation or by constraint. And you will never hear anybody say in this church, "You must tithe." If you don't tithe, you are among the world's dummies.
Yeah.
See? But you don't have to. any more than you have to receive Jesus as your Savior. You can go on and go right to hell, and He will let you do it. He will also allow you to curse your finances. Okay? So, His promise here to Israel and to all of those who are under His covenant is that when we honor Him with the tithe and the offering, that He will rebuke the devourer for our sakes. Now, let's go over to Matthew 6. Why has He ordained this? Matthew 6, verse 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not... I started 19 and then jumped to 20, right in the middle of it. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And how do you lay up treasures in heaven? You write out a deposit slip and put it in an envelope with a cash and send it heaven. No. You deposit it in the bank of heaven. How? By giving it into the kingdom of God. You bring it to the storehouse. You bring the tithes to the storehouse because they belong to God. You use offerings to minister to the people of God. The scripture says that those that communicate to you in spiritual things, you're supposed to communicate to them in carnal things. And so those that preach the gospel, sing the gospel, evangelize with the gospel, and are involved in Christian work are to be supported in carnal things by those to whom they minister. We are to give to the poor. And Proverbs says when we give to the poor that we are lending to the Lord. In other words, that's an investment in the kingdom of God. Well, I think what I'll do is I'll put my tithe into shoes for the kids of God that live in my house. Is that an appropriate way?
No.
To put it into the kingdom? No. No, that's not an appropriate way. Well, I know that I've got this $20 here, and I know this is the 10th, and I didn't give it to the Lord yet, but I need this $20 for next week for something or other. Now, how'd you get to 20? Okay, more specific. How'd you get to 20? You stole it from God, didn't you? Now, how's he going to be able to bless that? I guarantee you that by the time you need that 20 next week, it's going to be gone anyway. It'll be frittered away on fixing your flat tires or something else. So why don't give it to him anyway? Does that make sense to you? You can't steal it from him and expect him to bless you in that area. You just can't. Let's face it. It's hard enough to believe God for divine prosperity when you are tithing. Let alone to try to receive his blessings when you refuse to tithe and make offerings. And so this is a starting place. I was talking to a fellow the other day who's the head of his stewardship. He's the lay head of the stewardship department in his church. And they've come up with this wonderful new idea for the stewardship program this year, a way to help inch the giving up a little more in the congregation. And what they're going to ask everybody to do is to give at least 1% of their income and then begin to work their way up to the tithe. Well, you know, when the church says give 1% and work your way up, you're saying, let's only steal 9% from God this year. Now, if you'd walk in that church and say it, you could smell the tar cooking.
Right.
See? But folks don't.
Right.
Folks don't understand the principles. The last thing you ever want to do is eat God's tithe or spend God's tithe. And if you, anytime, how many of you in here could validate this statement? When you decide to tithe, the thing the devil wants the most is the tithe.
Yes. Right.
When you start to tithe, that's exactly what he wants. When you double it, that's what he wants. Whatever you're moving out in God, that's what he wants. I can't tell you how many people I have sat down with and looked over their budget and said, if only I wasn't having to give this $45 a week, I could make it. And that's the amount of the tithe. It's within pennies. It's incredible. We ought to be able to see what he's trying to do with that. Okay? So, in our giving, what we're doing is laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We are making, as one man said, deposits in a heavenly bank account so that there's something there for the Spirit of God to multiply when we have need. And what we sow is what we reap. And when you plant finances in the kingdom of God, that's what you will reap. Now, why is it that God has established this system? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 13, and let me show you a principle here. It's a condition that he has laid down, and it expresses tithing and giving of our finances into God's kingdom. Now, let me clarify one thing here. Have you ever heard it said, or perhaps you've even been tempted, I can't tithe, I don't have the money to tithe, I can't afford to tithe, but I give a lot of my time. You ever had that one? But see, that's you need to give that anyway. Jesus said, you need to tithe, but also do these other things too. See? And that's no substitute for it. Now, the reason for that is God wants his people to know who owns it, who owns the shop. And tithing acknowledges he as the owner and we as the steward or the custodian. And it's not God and me in partnership as much as it is God's business. And I'm looking after this portion of it for him. When we refuse to tithe, we are denying his right of ownership. And we're setting ourselves up as the God in that area of our life. Now, in Exodus 13, we see the instructions that Moses was given from the Lord prior to the deliverance from Egypt. And this is at the time that the Lord was sending them out of Egypt and before they went to the Red Sea, before they crossed the sea. Verses 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Now, why did he say, everything that is firstborn of man and beast, it belongs to me? Why did he say that? Let's look over at the 13th or 11th verse. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee, this is Moses now repeating the instructions to the people, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast, which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? Why do we do this, Father? Why do we dedicate the first that is born of every man and or woman and animal? Why do we give that to the Lord? And why is it that you redeem your sons by giving a substitutionary animal in exchange, and the animals you give to the Lord, or if you don't, you have to kill it. You can't use it. Why is that? That'd be a reasonable question for a boy to ask or a child to ask. This is what you shall say to him. By strength of hand, middle of the 14th verse, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I, your father, I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children it shall I redeem, and it shall be for a token upon thine hand and frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Now, why did God require or say that all the firstborn were his? Don't you see it from that passage? Well, but what was his claim based on? What would have happened in Egypt if God had not protected the Israeli firstborn? They would have been dead, wouldn't they? So every firstborn child and every firstborn animal that was in the Israeli camp was there by the grace of God. For at the Passover, when the angel of death came into Egypt, and all of those that put the blood on the lentils, their houses were passed over, and their firstborns, is that a word? Their firstborn were not destroyed. God, by his protection, had given them their firstborn when they were under a sentence of death. And he says, they're mine. You give them to me. They're mine by right of my having given them. Okay? I saved them, protected them. All right, what does the tithe represent?
First fruits.
Exactly the same thing that you wouldn't have any if I didn't give it to you. If I didn't give you your wealth, Deuteronomy 8:18 says, it is the Lord that giveth thee the power to gain wealth. And what he's saying is, if I had not given you this wealth, you wouldn't have any. I have a claim on it. I want you to acknowledge the source of it as coming from me by the giving of your tithes and your offerings. It's exactly the same principle here as the giving of the firstborn. Now, if you want to know the truth, I much prefer the system that we're operating under now than that one which was instituted here in Egypt. What do you think? But the principle, you see what the principle is, all right? Now, one thing that is that has confused some new believers because of certain teaching that has gone forth in the church, sometimes believers, having heard only a part of the message, have decided that the way to financial independence and freedom is to tithe, and that the kingdom of God operates like Merrill Lynch or like the New York stock market. And if I make substantial and significant, sufficient investments in the kingdom of God through my tithes and offerings, that I will then have played the game in the appropriate way, and God will then be obligated to see to it that I am financially independent and free from any kind of financial concern and so on. Tithing is not a magical key that opens the gold box in the kingdom of God. It does not work that way, never did work that way, does not work that way today. I've told you the story, I know, a dozen times. I'll tell it to you again for the benefit of those who have not heard it. And that is the story of the gentleman in Florida, in a town in Florida, who had heard he happened to be Baptist, but he could have been anything, and he heard his preacher teaching on tithing and decided that that was the best deal he ever had heard, and he began to tithe. By the time he had tithed $800, his net financial change was $800 to the loss. And he was not prospering as his pastor promised him that he would. And so he went to the church and requested back the $800. The church did not want to give him the $800 back. I don't know what the reasoning was, but they did not want to give it back to him. And so he sued the church for his $800, because the deal that he had been promised by the pastor in the preaching did not come to pass. He wanted his money back. Now, this is an extreme case, but I think it's representative of the attitude of a lot of believers who see this as a way to manipulate God, and their desire to give is not predicated on a love for God or a love for his work, but rather a selfish motive, and that is to get gain. And so I'll make an investment here, I'll give one, and I'll get 100 back. And that just makes good business sense. That does not work. God cannot be manipulated. That's not the way it functions. Tithing, giving your tithes and your offerings, is more than putting your money in the plate. It is a lifestyle. It's not an investment program. God wants you. And that brings us to our third condition. And the third condition is that God wants our service and he wants our life. He wants us to establish the right kind of priorities in our life. Oftentimes, prosperity leads to spiritual ruin. We've not looked at the scripture yet, I don't believe, but I'm going to take us shortly to, in one of our upcoming lessons, to the Proverbs, where it says, feed me with meat sufficient for me, lest I become too full and turn away from thee. I want you to go to the book of Haggai. Can you find Haggai? Page 862. That's in your Vic Rockhill Faith Partner Study Bible.
Haggai
Haggai. Now, if you'll find Haggai is a neighbor of Malachi. A couple of fellows in between there, I think one Zechariah, but you'll find him right near the end of the Old Testament. We're looking here for principles of prosperity and what are the conditions that either that assist us in receiving the blessing that God's provided or hinder us from receiving. I'm going to begin to read in the third verse. The people of Israel had returned from their captivity in Babylon, and when they came back to Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed, and so was the city. And they began to reconstruct the temple. As a matter of fact, it was their purpose in coming back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They started to rebuild the temple, and they left off after just having got nicely begun, and they began then to build their own homes and plow their own fields and develop their own estates. And in the midst of that, there was great confusion among the people, because when they planted their fields, it seemed that everything they touched, they had the Midas touch in reverse. And they put their money in bags that had holes in it, and they worked hard in their fields, and they got very little produce from it. And Haggai is prophesying why that's the case. Why is it that the harder I work, the behinder I get? And in verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now what he's saying here is it appropriate for you to live in your fancy homes, and the house of the Lord is laying waste? You've got everything wonderfully, and your house is waste. My house is waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Does that sound familiar? You ever felt like that? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Stop just a minute and think about what's happening. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. That is the house of God. Straighten out your priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. That's what's being described here. I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heavens over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought, or a drought, or a dearth upon the land. And take your pick. And upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. All right, what's he saying? You've got your priorities all messed up. Do I take pleasure in your bringing your sacrifices when I don't have you? You're more concerned about whether your own grass is cut than whether the grass is cut at the church. You're more concerned about what your house looks like than what the house of God looks like. You're more concerned about whether everything's taken care of at your home, where you could care less about what's going on at the house of God. And so there's something there, I think, that speaks very strongly for having our priorities right and living a life of service unto the Lord. Now, there's the other extreme, you understand, too, where a man's got to take care of his family and his property and that sort of thing. And I don't think that the Lord is concerned here about or is encouraging us to not be interested in those things, but it's a matter of balance and priorities. Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse number 1. This familiar passage, I think. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What are your priorities? Are your priorities financial prosperity, or are your priorities the work of the kingdom of God, and you trust the Lord to make the difference in your finances? This is where you keep the balance. I think that in the area of tithing, in the area of giving, that every believer needs to ask himself, would I give this if there was no promise of any return? Would I give this if I knew that I would never get the first nickel back, let alone a 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold return? Would I still give it? Now, if you can give it on that basis, then you're a cheerful giver, and go on, give it. If you can't give it on that basis, my advice is keep it, because you're going to need it. Because God's prosperity is not going to work in your life, you see? And you'll need that. So don't you give it. You give what you can give cheerfully. And don't do any more until the Lord works on your heart, till you have changed your attitude there. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 26. We get two verses out of 2 Chronicles. 26th chapter and verse number 5. Remember, what we're describing here is that the Lord doesn't want our money, He wants us. And prosperity is a lifestyle. Giving is a style of life. What the Lord is requiring of us is that we seek Him, make Him first. Matthew 6:33, once again, seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things, earthly things, shall be added unto you. Make Him first priority and trust Him to make the difference in your finances. And so, yes, He wants us to tithe, but that is all through the Old Testament. He said, do I take pleasure in your slaughtered bulls, in the blood of your lambs, and in your oil? What is it that I want? Micah 6:8. What's the song we sing from Micah 6:8? Yes, but how does it start? He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. Well, the verses right before that say, do I take pleasure in the rivers of oil that you bring, give to me? That's not what I want. I want you. I want your service. I want your life. Did you have a comment you want to make?
Whenever you give a tithe to the Lord and you're not cheerful with it, you bind the Lord's hands for that money because it's not given freely to Him. He can't use it the way He wants to.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 26:5, talking about King Uzziah here. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long, this part I want you to highlight in some way, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now, this is a condition of prosperity. You may have a temporary kind of prosperity, and it may seem as if in your wickedness that you're doing great, but it won't last. It won't last, and it's not genuine prosperity. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now turn over a few pages to chapter 31, and we see exactly the same thing about King Hezekiah. It's the 21st verse of chapter 31. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart, and prospered. So, in those, you will find when they didn't seek God, they didn't prosper. Okay? All right. Yes? Yes. We're going to that right now. It takes us to the, you've been looking at my notes, Bonnie. Or you've been talking to my Holy Ghost. Maybe that's it, huh? My spirit guide.
Pastor, what scripture was that in 2 Chronicles chapter 30? Which one was that?
31:21. Yes. Now, the next condition that must be met before we walk in the fullness of God's prosperity is, watch this one now, know the Word of God. You must know the Word of God. You will not ever walk in the fullness of God's prosperity without a knowledge of the Word of God. I've said to you over and over again, if you've not read through the Bible all the way, please do so. We need Bible study on a regular basis, and that means more than just Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Bible study, Bible reading, and devotional time with the Word of God ought to be a daily affair. Knowing the Word of God is a prerequisite for prosperity in the things of God. All right, let's go to Joshua chapter 1, and I want to show you three scriptures here. I think we can examine this principle fairly quickly. This may be the last one that we'll be able to do tonight. Joshua 1, 8, and 9. God is speaking now to Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. What would be another word for the book of the law? The word of God. This word of God shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. How was he to meditate in it when?
Day and night.
Day and night. 15 minutes each morning? Three times a week? Day and night. Day and night. So that you may know enough about it to be able to do it. For then, underline then. This is something which follows knowing the word. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Underline the then again. So here's a sequence of events. You will have the word of God in your mouth, and you will meditate on it day and night so that you'll be able to do it. And then as a result of that, your way will be prosperous and you will find success. It's another way of saying once again, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all of these things, as a result of all of these things will be added unto you. Psalms, let's go to the book of Psalms, chapter number 1. These are companion passages. Psalm 1 and beginning in the first verse. The third is the key verse, but we want the context here. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, does not take his advice from ungodly men, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, how are you going to know who's ungodly, who are sinners, or who are scornful? By what, on what basis do you make that judgment? All right, but how do you know which fruit's good and which fruit is bad? By what the Word of God says, okay? Verse 2, but his delight is in the Word of God, in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He's thinking about that. He's reading it and he's thinking about what that said and mulling that over and considering that. And how does that relate to what I'm doing? How does that work? How does that work in this particular situation? That person who meditates in God's law continually and does not take counsel from ungodly people is one who, verse 3, will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. I've always liked that. You know, a tree with withered up leaves just doesn't look like much. I've got some in my at my back of my place. You know what I'm going to have to do with them? That's what you do with trees with withered up leaves. You cut them down. They're dead. His leaf will not wither. And most of what he does, whatsoever he does. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Whatsoever he does will prosper. What is the condition then for prosperity in this passage? Knowing the Word of God. When you know the Word of God, it's a force and it produces in your life. When you know the Word of God, it changes the way you think. And it will change then the way you act. And it will produce prosperity rather than the reverse. Roger? Ezra? Yes?
He started reading it to him, explaining to him what it said, and then he goes on down and talks about the joy of the Lord being your strength, and went on to say, when they understood the word of the Lord and they started making merry and had joy. So there has to be an understanding of, you can read the Bible forward and backward. You know, if you're not born again and you don't have that understanding of it, it's not going
to
profit you.
Yes, yes, okay. All right, let's go to Proverbs 13. And Proverbs 13 will give us the downside. All right, we've said we must know the word. Joshua was given a promise by God that if you will meditate in my law, keep it in your mouth, then you will find good success, and whatever you do will prosper as a result of that. David tells us that the man who takes his counsel from God's word, knows the word of God, and stays in it will find success. Whatsoever he does will prosper. Verse number 18. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction. Now, to the person who refuses to acknowledge that God's word has anything to say about this life, for the person who refuses to take instruction from the word of God regarding the manner of life that we're to live, or to relegate it to spiritual things only, and to believe that it doesn't have any value to natural things, is a person who's going to find what?
Poverty and shame.
He refuses instruction. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've been to the Wharton Business School. I've got a master's from Wharton, and I got all the answers. That's a man who's headed for poverty. Now, he may make a lot of money, but he's headed for poverty and shame. Okay? Make any sense to you? Okay. All right, now, I'm not going to discuss this, but I want to give you the next one while we're thinking about what we've just discussed, and that is, to know the word is not enough. You must do the word. And so obedience to the word that you know is condition number 5. And next week we're going to take some time. We may take the whole lesson next week to just look at this whole area of obedience and how disobedience withholds the arm of God's blessing, but obedience opens up the treasures of the storehouse of God. All right, anybody want to make an observation or ask a question before we conclude our session tonight, Steve?
A lot of times I'll switch it around and like say works without faith is dead. Can you do that in a degree, like, for instance, if you had a job, you know, and if you wasn't really into that particular job, I mean, that's like saying, you know, you're working this job, but you really don't have any faith in it, and it doesn't really produce for you. I mean, I kind of use that like that.
Okay, what Steve's asking is, is the corollary of faith without works is dead, is the corollary true? That faith that works without faith is dead. Yes, that is true. The example for that would be, for it is by grace that we are saved through faith and not by works. See? Ephesians 2 and 8. And the idea there is that, and this is what's wrong with religion. What religion is a doctrine of works. I will earn my place with God. Works without faith does not get the job done. You can't works in that way in terms of spiritual things. Works without faith, works that are manipulative as opposed to a response of love to the grace of God, are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Now, what you're describing is, yes, in the natural realm that works too. Yes, I'm going to work real hard on this, but I don't think it's ever going to turn out. Yes, I'm repairing this car, but I just know that when I'm done, it'll be worse off than when I started. I'm working on that thing. Every night I'm working on it, burning the midnight oil. But I've never been good at mechanical things. Everything I touch just all fouls up. When I'm all done with the thing, I know it won't start. If it does start, it'll fall apart before I get it out of the driveway. And sure enough, it will. See? I mean, that's what you're describing, isn't it? That's works without any faith associated with it. That's the woman who says, I've baked this cake 4 times, and it's fallen every time. I know it's going to fall. I don't know why I'm even baking it. Well, you can guarantee it's going to fall.
One other thing along with that I kind of seen in the stewardship program, when we were deciding, you know, what we were going to give each week, you know, we want to give a certain amount. But, you know, we just kind of discussed this. You know, I just didn't feel good about it. I wanted to be able to give that much, but I just didn't really have the faith, so therefore we kind of backed off a little bit. So, well, I feel comfortable here, you know, at least I can put my faith out there in this amount, so let's go with that. And ever since, you know, when we did, you know, God prospered and blessed it, but in kind of talking with people, I've seen people that would kind of go to extremes and go overboard on that to kind of, I don't know, maybe to keep up or whatever. But you could hear from the way they were talking, they really didn't have any faith in there, and they kind of, it was kind of a grudge to give it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like,
that can, that can,
you ought to back off because you really,
yes,
you're not moving in faith.
That's right. That's correct. Don't ever back off your tithe, however. Yes. If you haven't got faith enough for a tithe, you need to go to the Bible and start reading some. Because, the you know, faith will come by the word.
But
to go beyond that, that's the wrong motive. I have to do it to keep up, or I have to do it because it'll look good, or I have to make progress, or I really want to, but I don't sense that in my heart that I'm really going to be able to do that this year. That would interfere with your ability to perform it. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't want to get married, for example, not believing that it was forever. My mother was divorced and remarried, you know, half a dozen times. My mother, my father, you know, we got so messed up in our families. My brothers, my sister, our family is just riddled with divorce. I know that I'm probably going to be the same way. I was raised in that kind of an environment, but I'm going to work at it. You're a sitting duck.
Amen.
See, you're a sitting duck because your faith is operating in you're not going to make it. And so you go to the altar and you make a promise, but you have no faith with it. You have no faith with it. Yeah, when you take vows, when you take marriage vows, don't you usually say, pastor usually says something, pledging your faith and commitment when you make your marriage vows. Someone else had their hand up. Was it you, John?
Yes, sir. I was just going to say that my mother used to pound into me coming up. The figures don't lie, son. Figures just don't lie. She helped me with things, you know, when I was in school and stuff. Figures don't lie. So I kind of grew up with that attitude that figures didn't lie, that if I tithe this and if I do this, if I do, you know, I was putting God was like a vending machine. I put the quarter in, pulled the handle, and got my deal. I walked off away from him, just like I walk away from the vending machine. And during the stewardship program in 84, when you were going over Malachi 3:10, that word now, prove me now here with now, just really jumped at me. Really, I came out of that house to see. And I just underlined now and marked.
Turn that tape off, Dan, please.
I marked November 17, 1984.
Oh, thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your presence in this place, this very moment. Thank you, Lord, for the confirmation upon your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to our hearts. And we just want to magnify you, Lord, because you're so faithful and so trustworthy. And we magnify you tonight not so much because of what you've done, but because of what you are. And we know that you'll be tomorrow just exactly what you are today. And you are today exactly what you were yesterday. The same, always, never changing, always the same. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Father. We appreciate it so much. And Father, our prayer tonight is that as we're thinking along those lines, that you would find us faithful as well and with an ever increasing and growing faith and faithfulness, that you'd be able to look at us, and while you may not see the same faithfulness in us that we see in you, that you'd see that increasing, that you'd be able to trust us with more and with more. I don't mean just things. I mean more and more of your work and more of your insight and more of your revelation and more of the ministry to do and to accomplish. And we just pray, Father, that you would find in us an increasing relationship of trust as we're finding in you. And further, Father, we'd ask you to teach us how to be more trustworthy and faithful to one another, that we'd not sting each other or abuse each other or cheat each other or treat each other in a shabby or cheap way, but that we would always be the same to one another in our relationships, especially in our marriages, so that we would learn at an early age, our marriages in the early years, that we would develop this trust and this wonderful fidelity and faithfulness, so that as the years go by, that we will truly show to the world what it's like between Jesus Christ and His church. And that the world would not look at us and wonder what kind of a Jesus it is that we're declaring. That's real important to us, Father. Help us to work through those things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.